But I want you to open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah 17 tonight. And while you're turning there, I just want to tell you what we're going to be looking at as we look at this text tonight. We're going to be looking at the last few verses of Isaiah 17, which if you look at the heading of of this section of Scripture, like I always feel like the headings in Scripture, because they're not inspired, like the ones that separate different chapters and stuff, I always sometimes feel like they're incomplete. And it's kind of that way. With this one, right? It says at the beginning of it, an oracle concerning Damascus, right? Which is the beginning of the oracle, but that's not all that's in there, right? The title's a little bit misleading or incomplete, that heading that's given there. For instance, when we walked through this text last week, what did we see? Well, we saw that while it started with Damascus, the oracle was originally, directed towards Damascus. It really included elements that applied not only to Damascus and to Syria, but also to Ephraim, right? To the northern kingdom. And to the remnant that would be rescued out of Israel, like surprisingly enough, as apostate as northern Israel was, there would actually still be a remnant that would be redeemed out of that, corrupt society, right? And we saw that last week, really the heart of the text, the heart of the message was the wickedness and the destructiveness and the way that idolatry utterly corrupts humanity, right? And, the idea being that seeking the source and the provision of what we need, whether it's spiritually or physically or emotionally or mentally, in something or in someone other than the one true God, and giving our worship and our devotion and our trust to someone or something other than the one true God is an exercise in utter foolishness, right? It's an exercise in folly and stupidity. And what it really does is it invites the hand of God, in discipline, if you are of the remnant, and if not, in severe judgment, right? That's what we saw very clearly described there. And so we saw the grace of God, not only to redeem a remnant out of an idolatrous Israel, but we also saw then God's determination to judge the unrepentant and the unbelieving, right? Two very different futures for the remnant and for the unrepentant, right? So this text that we're looking at tonight is really a continuation of the text that we saw, that we began last week, okay? Obviously, it is in verses 12 through 14, but additionally, as we get into to chapter 18, and you can see that because if you look at the beginning of chapter 18, there is not that characteristic opening for an oracle, right? An oracle concerning thus and such, right? You see that? It's just an ah, and a continuation of the ah that we see back in verse 12 of chapter 17. So this is like a one oracle sort of all together and changing its focus as it develops, right? The players will change a little bit tonight. The us, for instance, the remnant will, the focus will be on the remnant, the us of verse 14 in chapter 17. And we'll also talk about this nation of Cush in chapter 18, okay? So here's what I want us to do. Just like we did last week, I want us to sort of walk through and exposit this text, and then we're going to take a look and examine kind of the themes that sort of jump out to us from the text, okay? In fact, that's kind of how we're going to look at the oracles from here on out. It's the easiest way to do it. Exposit it, understand what it meant to the people in that day, and then go, okay, how does that translate now to us, right? So that's what we're going to do. So pick it up with me in verse 12, and let's just read verses 12 through 14, and then we'll dig in a little bit. Isaiah writes, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of mighty waters, but he will rebuke them. And they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us." Now, I want you to notice the shift, okay? The shift in, I told you there's a shift in focus. I want you to notice that. The shift in focus here from Damascus and northern Israel now to the Assyrians and the remnant that's in Judah. Do you see it? Let me show you. You got to kind of pick up the clues in the text, okay? First of all, right, the Assyrians we know had a multinational army, right? Hence, we can get this idea of the thunder of many peoples. They had a multinational army that was composed of all the nations they conquered, right? And they always put the people of the nations they conquered on the front line so that if anybody got waxed, it was going to be them and they would preserve Assyrian lives, right? That's kind of how they did it, right? So, and we also see, the roar of nations talking about that. Also, the idea of the threat being there one night and gone in the morning. That's an obvious reference to the destruction of the Assyrian army when they were on the outskirts of Jerusalem, right? When in one night, 185,000 of the Assyrians were killed by the angel of the Lord, right? 2 Kings 19, Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 37. And then, of course, this us. You know, when Isaiah speaks in that form of us, many times, most times, and here he is, he refers to the remnant that's left in Judah, the remnant to whom Isaiah is directing these oracles, right? The remnant that is to find encouragement and instruction, right? In these oracles. So what's the picture in these verses? Well, here's what it is. And it's really kind of, it's picturesque and it's deliberately so, right? Here's the picture in these verses. You've got Assyria, right? With its multinational army. And as a multinational army, they kind of serve as a picture of really the whole world that's gathered together in opposition to God and in opposition to his people, right? Set against God, a continual threat to his people, right? This nation, Assyria, man, they're a terrifying and they're a fearful enemy. And they are producing turmoil and fear and uncertainty among the faithful and the believing remnant in Judah, right? I mean, remember what is going on. You know, Isaiah is foretelling what's going to take place in just a little bit. Already, you know, he's preparing the remnant. Like, look, in a little bit, you know, northern Israel is going to get consumed by Assyria. They're going to see Syria and northern Israel get absolutely destroyed, throttled by the Assyrians, right? By the superior might and the power of the Assyrians. And they were going to be next in the path of this sweeping flood of this conquering army. And so what Isaiah does is he employs this description that is really intended to kind of accentuate the fearsomeness. This description of the Assyrians as being like a tempest when you're at sea, right? Like we oftentimes think of like, you know, ships getting lost at sea as sort of a modern, you know, kind of thing that happened like beginning around the 1700s or so. And, you know, everybody began, or maybe 1400s when Columbus sailed the ocean blue and all that, right? But, you know, ships being lost at sea, overwhelmed and destroyed, that's been going on as long as people like put to sea, right? Back when the Phoenicians were doing all that, right? And so he sets up this picture of the Assyrians being like a tempest at sea, this heavy storm, right? A picture of the water being churned up and roaring and thundering and crashing against Judah and the remnant in her. And it seems like in the midst of this that there's no stability and things are out of control and hopeless from the human perspective. In fact, Hebrew linguists point out the fact that the choppiness of the Hebrew words, the staccato nature of the Hebrew words here and the phrases that Isaiah employs, they're designed to communicate a sense of fear. They're designed to communicate sort of a sense of dismay as when a ship is at the mercy of the winds and the waves. You ever been caught out in the water during a storm? Anybody? You know what I mean? Like maybe you've been on a lake at like Smith Mountain Lake or something, or maybe you've been on a fishing trip or whatever, and you get caught out at sea, like when a thunderstorm, or caught out on the lake when a thunderstorm is blowing in. Like that's a terrifying thing, right? That's scary. I remember when I was a midshipman at the Naval Academy, I was doing my summer assignment on the USS Enterprise, right? An aircraft carrier, CVN 65, right? 93,000 ton displacement, huge ship, right? Massively massive. And we got caught on the edge of a Category 4 storm. When we were underway, I'd never been so scared in my life. Like, you know how huge those things are, aircraft carriers, right? I mean, they're massive, man, like 12,000 feet long. They are huge, right? Or not 12,000, 1,200 feet long, not 12,000, 1,200 feet long. They're massive, right? Imagine being on one of those things that's getting tossed around like your kid playing with a little boat in the tub. That's what it was like. And I kept thinking to myself, man, I'm waiting for a wave or a series of waves to hit this thing and capsize us, and I'm going to die at sea, you know, as a midshipman. Like, we're gone, right? And gratefully, we got out of there. But that's the weight of these words. That's what you're supposed, like the terror, that's the terror that these words are supposed to invoke. This great wave of the Assyrians is about to crash upon Judah, right? You see it coming, and then all of a sudden, whoop, it's gone. It just disappears. And the turning point here is the voice of the Lord, right? Verse 13, look at it. He will rebuke them. He will rebuke these roaring waves, this mighty sea, right? Instantly, you think of Jesus, right? When he quieted the storm, right? When with a word, it, you know, he rebuked the winds and the waves, and everything went calm. in the Old Testament context, you think of like words from Psalm 93 and verses 1 through 4, it says, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. He's robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And the picture here is he's greater than the thundering seas and the roaring of the Assyrian army and the Assyrian peoples and the multinational army that's been gathered together. The waters are roaring and the waves are crashing. God speaks and he completely rebukes the Assyrian flood, right? I want you to see how Isaiah emphasizes the sovereign power of God here. Like his irresistible command, his irrepressible might, right? God was going to intervene at a point yet to be determined, and it would all end. And I want you to see this whole fear of the Assyrians would end. And I want you to see that that word rebuke, it's a very, very strong word. It means a loud, distinct, unmistakable, forceful disapproval of some action. When it's used of God rebuking somebody, it's the idea that he does it and everybody sees it and there's no question that it's God that did it. It's a word of divine reprimand and censure. In fact, the Hebrew word ga'ara is used to describe the overthrow of a warrior or the drying up of the sea. It's like this perfect word choice for right here. The word of God rules over everything. When God's word, this terrifying roaring water of the Assyrian army would become like the chaff that's driven away by the wind, or like a dust devil or a sand devil that you see in an arid landscape. You know what I'm talking about? Like you've seen this, haven't you? Like when you're at the beach, those little mini tornadoes that then like dissolve into nothingness. That's the whole idea. These guys are like chaff. They're like tumbleweeds on a hillside. They're like a little dust devil that all of a sudden dissolves and it's gone. God's sudden and sovereign intervention would scatter his enemies and the enemies of his people like chaff or like dust in the wind, right? And we know from the historical record exactly how it took place. And he references it here, right? At evening time, behold, terror. Yeah, at evening time, on one night, everybody in Judah was terrified because they were certain that the Assyrians were coming, they were going to destroy them all. And then before morning, they are no more, right? One night, the terrifying threat of the Assyrians is looming on the hillside. And the next morning, with 185,000 dead, the Assyrians put Judah in the rearview mirror and they don't look back. And the wicked never see their destruction coming. They never anticipate it. Right? Isn't that true, the wicked? They continue to do what they do because they never think payday is coming. The wicked continue to do what they do. And especially those who strike out against God or against the people of God or against the truth of God, they think they can do it with reckless abandon, and that because they've done it for so long and they've never faced any retaliation, they never faced anything for it, they think they can just keep on doing it in perpetuity, and nothing will ever happen to them. And then all of a sudden, on the day of God's choosing, he rebukes them and he destroys them, and they are left astonished at the power of the living God, right? And that's just how it works. That's just how it works. Psalm 92, verses 6 through 9 says this. He says, the stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. You, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, right? For the sake of God's glory, but also for the sake of the elect remnant in Judah. I want you to take notice in verse 14 of that, the emphasis on that word us, right? Like when you see a word repeated like that in a verse, in a phrase, it's deliberate. It's to draw your attention to it, okay? And so what Isaiah wants us to see is that the importance of God's intervention is placed not only on his irresistible power and his world rule, but he wants us to see that the focus is also on his unfailing concern for his people and his faithful preservation of his remnant, right? And then as you turn to chapter 18, as we turn there, we'll see Isaiah predict that God's faithfulness to deliver and preserve his people will actually be a signal to the world. And it will have an evangelistic effect. That the result of this whole thing, of God destroying the Assyrians, would not only put the Assyrians in their place, but it would have the effect of being evangelistic in nature you know, to the nations of the world, right? Let me show you what I mean. Look at the first few verses of Isaiah 18 with me, and I'll explain the whole background of this because it's really cool. It says, "Ah, land of whirring wings, whirring wings." Say that five times fast. "Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide." All right, so what's going on here? All right, well, here's the story behind the prophecy, okay? So, just before the time of the Assyrian incursion into Judah, and before they determined to lay siege to Jerusalem, okay? It's after they've already destroyed northern Israel, after they've already hammered the you know, Damascus in Syria, after they've already done all of that, okay? While the Assyrian threat is now looming over you know, Judah, and it's still during the time, 715, it's right at the time when Ahaz and Hezekiah are either co-regents together, right? Ahaz and then Hezekiah, the good king, Ahaz, the bad king, his dad, right? Where either Ahaz is dies, or it's right around that time when you know, when this takes place. This guy named Pianchi, okay? I think that's how you pronounce his name. It's not English. I think it's Pianchi, right? Becomes the king of Cush. And he establishes the 25th Ethiopian dynasty. Okay, so you got to picture where Cush is, biblical Cush. So biblical Cush was a region on the Upper Nile, okay, in Africa. So it's on the Upper Nile in Africa. Now, we usually are accustomed to rivers flowing south, right? But the river Nile runs north, right? So when we say on the Upper Nile, it's in southern, it's southern on, you know, from Egypt. Egypt's up here, and then down here you got Cush. And Cush is like modern day Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia. That's where Cush is, okay? So Pianchi comes to power there, right? And he's quite the player in international politics, or he thinks he is. And the reference to whirring wings here is somewhat of a double entendre, okay? It's the idea here, it refers to like the tsetse flies and the flying crickets and the black flies that just, you know, this profusion of flying insects that infested the region of Cush, right? But it's also kind of used here to describe the busyness and the restlessness and the flittering and fluttering around of the leader of Cush. Like he was always trying to be, you know, a player, okay? Kind of reminds me of like the president of Ukraine, how he's always trying to be a player, you know, right? He's this kind of guy. He wanted to be a player, okay? And so what's going on here is at that time, around 715, okay, about 15 years or 14 years before the actual siege of Judah, he sees the writing on the wall, Assyria's going to come after Judah. And so he seeks to form an alliance with Judah against Assyria. But really what he's after is, it's kind of like, you know, I want to make you an offer that you can't refuse kind of thing. He's trying to offer him kind of like protection, like a little racket, you know, a little protection racket. You give me some protection money, we'll take care of you guys, you know, you guys. We'll be fine there, okay? That kind of thing, right? He's trying to get position of influence and power over Judah, make them a puppet state, and bring them under the authority and the rule of Cush, right? Promising them protection from the Assyrians. So what's going on behind this is this. The picture is Isaiah, he pictures himself as receiving these ambassadors from Cush. He's the one that gets to do it. And he receives these ambassadors from Cush, and then he promptly sends them back where they come from. He just turns them around and sends them back. The description that's given here, look, of a nation that's tall and smooth, a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. That's a description of that area, right? That was the very description of the way in which the Cushites regarded themselves, whether anybody else did or not. But that's how they saw themselves. Now, certainly this description could involve and include other nations and peoples, and it probably did. But the Cushites are the primary people that are in view here. Okay? And so the idea is, you know, Isaiah hears these guys and he turns them around. He hears these guys and he sends them out in order to do his own bidding. And the message that he gives to them is found in verse 3. Look at it. "All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell in the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountain, look. And when a trumpet is blown, hear." The message that the ambassadors to proclaim is akin to something like this. Hey, y'all, pay attention, because something really big is gonna happen. Something huge is going to take place. And when you see it, and when you hear it, you'll know what it is. You need to look, and you need to hear. And the idea of the Hebrew is, you need to respond. You need to do something quickly. You need to look, and you need to find out the significance, and you need to hear with attention and with interest. You need to perceive what's going down. That's the idea here, okay? And so the idea is this, is that Isaiah is going to hear this threat from, you know, from the nation of Cush that's couched in nice terms. And he's going to say, y'all just step off because I got a better message for you. And this is the one that you need to go preach, right? And he gives them the reason for this worldwide message of verses 4-6. Look at verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look for my dwelling like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Isaiah says, look, I've received a word from God. I know how this is going to end. We don't need your help. Thank you for coming. The help that you offered, we don't need it. Because God is quietly watching everything that's going on. He's watching what Assyria is up to. Their actions are not going unnoticed. God is not, like, absent here. The threatening against God's people is not unknown to him. God's watching from his dwelling place. He's watching from heaven. He's like the heat and the dew that nobody really pays much attention to, but contributes to the maturation of the harvest that's coming. Like, he's watching all of this. And he's moving things forward until the proper time when he's going to intervene. And then he continues. Verses 5 and 6. For before the harvest, before a seer can actually do what they want to do, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, just when they think they're going to get some harvest from all their efforts, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks. And the spreading branches he lops off and he clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey on the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. And what's going on? He's saying this. At just the right time, according to God's sovereign timetable, when it seems like Assyria is going to overthrow Judah, God will intervene and he's going to swing his mighty sickle. And when he does, a whole bunch of people are going to die. He doesn't give us the number again. We know 185,000. He's going to devastate Sennacherib's forces in one night. And he's going to deliver Judah. And the corpses of the Assyrian dead, they're going to be strewn all over the countryside. They're going to be everywhere. And carrion birds and scavenging beasts will eat their fill throughout the countryside for the months of the year, feasting upon the dead. They're not going to have to go looking for their next meal. It's going to be before them for an entire year. And while this oracle finds its proximate fulfillment, obviously in the destruction of Assyria, it's not difficult to see the parallels with the description of the final judgment of God's enemies in Revelation, right? You see it. But nevertheless, Isaiah envisions this destruction of Assyria, of the enemies of God and of his people. And he sees it as being the cause of a harvest among the nations. A pilgrimage of worshipers to Mount Zion to give tribute, a gift of praise and worship to God, a Gentile remnant from among the nations of the world. He says it in verse 7. Look at it. He says, at that time, when that takes place, when you hear and you look and you see and you respond, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide to Mount Zion, the place of the name of God. Of the Lord of hosts. The description given of those who would come and bring tribute to God is what? It's identical to what? It's identical to what? The description of Cush in verse 2, right? Save for one interesting difference that I want you to see. I want you to see this. One interesting difference here. The phrase, a nation tall and smooth in verse 2, nation tall and smooth in verse 2, is now changed to what? A people tall and smooth. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's what that means. The initial identifier is changed from nation, which is the Hebrew word goy, right, which was used to speak of the heathen, and is changed now to the Hebrew word am, which is the term that is usually reserved for God's people. The picture is that even among the nations of the world, there are those whom God has chosen for himself, those who will be saved. God's remnant includes more than just the people of Israel or Judah. All his scattered people will come to him, will come to his throne, will come to Mount Zion. Because just as there's a remnant in Judah, and just as there's a remnant in Israel, there's a remnant from among the nations, including Cush. In fact, David prophetically spoke of this. In Psalm 68, verses 31 through 35, he said this, "Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." It's the idea of worship. "O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God." David foretells Cush coming. And coming to God. The inhabitants or the elect, the remnant in Cush coming to God, right? Indeed, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 23 describes how after the deliverance of Judah from the attack of Assyria, the people brought gifts to Jerusalem for the Lord. The prophet Zephaniah, who writes during the time of Josiah's reign, which is about 40 years after Isaiah, picks up the theme of a remnant of the nation, saying this in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Right? And we certainly can't forget the testimony in Acts chapter 8 of the conversion of a Cushite, the Ethiopian eunuch, right? You remember that story. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go towards the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert place." And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. How about that? And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to meet him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with his scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Right? God will have his remnant, even from the land of Cush. Isn't that cool? Right? So what's the application of this oracle to us? What are the themes? What are the applications that we can bring forward into our own day? Let's think about it. I want to give you three and then you can share whatever you think. But I think the first theme that stands out in this text to me is the surety of God's judgment and his ultimate deliverance of his people from their oppressors, right? Now, that's an important message for us, right? We know, I think, the reality of opposition to God and to his people in this world in which we live, right? It's pretty obvious. It's pretty evident. We haven't gotten the worst end of it, but that doesn't mean we won't, right? And so as a remnant in this nation, we are well aware of the pressures and the hardships, the afflictions and the persecutions that come, you know, with being the people of God. We live in a nation that's forgotten God, right? Nobody would deny that. We see a government seeking solutions for the problems of society, ironically, by silencing the voices of truth and reason, right? We see a society that's spiritually bankrupt and set against God. We see the rise of nations like China and Russia making bold threats, right? We live in tumultuous times. There's the roaring, you know, the roaring of the seas of many peoples and the roaring of the mighty waters of nations, right? But we have a God, the Lord of hosts, who transcends all of that, right? And we got to continually remind ourselves of that. In due time, the Lord God will rebuke them all. And he'll do it for his glory, and he'll do it for the sake of his people, right? And we ought not lose hope. I think a lot, I read actually this text a lot. The text that Paul writes to the Thessalonians in the second letter, that's in chapter 1. I want you to actually turn there and look at it with me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, these are applicable words in light of this text that we've read in Isaiah. I want you to just look at these words. We would do well to bear and believe in, to hear, I mean, believe and obey them. He said to the Thessalonians, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In the midst of the thundering waters, the thundering and the mighty waters that we face, in the midst of a world that thinks they can go on rejecting God and oppressing God's people and you know, denigrating the truth of God, the call for us is to remain steadfast in our faith, right? To increase in our love towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. No room for division among the people of God who are truly God's people. Staying faithful in persecution and affliction, whatever, you know, species of affliction it may be. Knowing that God will judge and he will inflict vengeance upon our enemies who won't even see it coming. They won't even know until it falls upon them. Those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus is revealed from heaven in all of his glory and with his angels. And so our calling in the midst of all this is walk worthy of the calling of Christ by faith to continue doing good so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified through our lives. So that on the day of Christ, you know, of the revelation of Christ, even those who reject Christ will have to admit, will have to confess that our lives bore true and faithful witness to him. That's the idea. The second thing that I cannot help but be amazed and motivated by is Isaiah's holy audacity in his confidence in the power and the truthfulness of God's word in this text. I mean, that scene of Isaiah co-opting and sending the ambassadors from Cush back to Cush and then into the whole world is almost humorous in a holy way, isn't it? I mean, here these guys come thinking that they're going to like strong arm Judah and like make Judah all fearful under the guise of being their big buddy and their pal, right? And they're going to, you know, bring in this threatening message that's couched in terms of looking out for Judah's welfare. And Isaiah just like is unmoved. Like, you know, they're trumping up the fear that's involved with Assyria and how they're a better option and everything. And Isaiah's like, "Yeah, no thanks. Appreciate your help. I'm sure you worked on that speech for a long time. But yeah, it's not going to work here." And then sending him out, you know, to speak his message that he's received from the Lord, right? I mean, when I look at that and I think to myself, his holy boldness is a welcome contrast to the sea of compromise that plagued Judah and that is so prominent in our own day, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't there just something in us that is begging for, you know, like a man of Isaiah's stature to stand on the truth and like just, you know, speak frankly the facts that are inescapable? You know, we could do with more of that today, couldn't we?
Yes.
The gospel needs to be preached with bold confidence in the power of God. We would do well, in fact, to hear what Paul says to all of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. He says, "Be watchful. Know what's up. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. You'd probably get like in trouble on social media these days for saying that, right? That sounds kind of toxic, right? No, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love, right? That's what we need to do. Be strong. Yes, everything we do needs to be done in love. But act like men. Be strong. Be firm. And then third, the last thing I think is this. Yet again, here we are reminded that God has a remnant, right? He's got a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue because he saves people according to his providential working and according to his will and according to his ways. But the thing that strikes me is this, and this is what is pressed home to me in this text, is that sometimes the people that God chooses to save are the most unlikely people to us. Isn't that true? Like, I'm pretty certain that you could have like polled all of Judah, anybody in Judah. I mean, who there would have thought that God had people in Cush? Who would have thought that, yeah, God's got a remnant in Cush for sure. I'm pretty positive about it. Said nobody in Judah, right? Nobody would have thought that. They didn't really think there was anybody outside of Judah for that matter, right? But nobody's beyond the sovereign grace of God. And the thing that's so encouraging to me, and especially in the preaching of the Word of God, is that truth is, you know, the people that God often calls are not the ones that we think he ought to call because they'd be so helpful to his, you know, his kingdom. Exactly. I mean, after all, you know, God saved, you know, I don't know, Justin Timberlake. He could do some cool, crazy, hot music for Jesus or something. That's sarcasm. I don't mean that. Right? We often think that. But here are the Cushites who end up being an influence for the entire world, which is crazy. Right? And it reminds me very much of, you know, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, when he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Amen. Right? Amen. Those are my thoughts. What about you guys? What do you think? What questions, thoughts? What do you think from this text? Throwing it to you. Here you go. I'm giving the speaking pillow, the talking pillow to you all. Here you go.
You know, I think as Americans, American Christians, we really lose sight that God's looking for people, not a nation. You know, as a whole,
that's a great statement.
America is God's nation. You know,
yeah.
Grace, but we're not. And God's not looking for a nation. He's looking for people.
People.
We tend to forget that.
That's a great insight. I like that. That's very good. That's very good. That's true. That is true. I like that. That's right on. Anybody else? Okay, that's it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. And I praise you, Lord God, that there is an absolute confidence in you that when we put our trust in you thoroughly and completely, Lord, we can't be shaken. We should not be shaken at all. You reign and you rule. You see everything. You know everything. You've ordained all things that take place. You intervene exactly how and when and why you want to. You do it for the praise of your holy glory and the praise of your great name. And you do it for the good of your people. And we see it over and over and over again. How many times, Lord, have we been in a place we feel like that we're in a place of extremis where we just don't know what to do and, you know, everything is going to fall apart and we have no way of rescuing ourselves or delivering ourselves, and you intervene in such a powerful way and you make clear that nothing is the work of our hands and it's all the work of yours. And we see that in our own salvation. Lord, how could we ever redeem ourselves? How could we ever affect our own redemption? We never could. Either you do it or we're lost. Either you intervene, you save, or we are destroyed. And Lord, I thank you that we have no reason to be afraid in this world in which we live. And though all of these, you know, the raging and the thundering of the seas of the nations around us and what's going on in our own nation. It all conspires to try to, you know, steal our confidence and make us fearful. Lord, we've got no reason to be fearful because our trust is in you. Father, I praise you for this picture of holy boldness in Isaiah. How we need that. How we need to have a holy boldness and not be apologetic for our Lord God. Not be, you know, feel like we need to somehow apologize for your lordship or for your truth or for the only way of salvation that you have ordained. And God, thank you that your grace is so vast, it's so wonderful that we can't even begin to understand how vast. You save people we would never expect that you would save. I mean, that's just how it works. I mean, we sometimes, you know, and that's the crazy thing, Lord, really about it, is that why would we think that we would be saved? Why should we be astonished that you save anybody if you saved us? So, Lord, I'm just grateful to you. I'm grateful for these truths that keep being brought to our minds over and over again as we study Isaiah, as we study through the book of Romans, as we, you know, immerse our mind in your holy truth. God, thank you for the way that it renews our spirit and it renews our affections and it renews our hearts and it makes us, Lord, desire to follow hard after you. I mean, I know it's doing that in my own soul. So I just praise you and I thank you, God, for your holy word and for its effect in our lives. May you bring forth, God, the fruit in each of our souls that you desire to the praise of your glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.